Today's daf is Bava Basra daf Ayin Gimel. We're beginning the fifth parak of Maseches Bava Basra. We just spent the last parak discussing if a person sells a house, what's included in the sale, if you sell a field, if you sell an olive press, all sorts of things of that nature, that there might be certain things included in the sale, other things excluded from the sale. Now we move on to a very similar topic, but we're going to see soon it's slightly different, and that is Hamocher es Hasfina. If a person sells a boat, what's included in the sale and what is not included in the sale? So says the Mishnah, Mocher es Hasfina, if a person sells a boat, Mocher es HaToren, he sells, includes in the sale, the mast of the boat, the sail of the boat, and the anchor of the boat, and everything that directs or leads the boat. But not included in the sale are loes ha'avadim, the slaves that work on the boat, v'loes ha'martzufin, not the bags that carry the cargo on the boat, that are generally left on the boat in order to be able to fill them with cargo, v'loes ha'antiki, nor the cargo itself is also not included in the sale, which l'chora is a davar pashut. Once you're going to say that the sacks that hold the cargo, which are kept on the boat constantly, are not even included in the sale, then for sure the cargo, which is just transported from place to place, is not included in the sale. Ubizman sha'amlo hi v'kol masha b'tocha harekulun mechurin. But if you say that when you say that you're selling the boat and everything that's in it, then everything is going to be sold. So Tosus points out, mishum seifa d'ktani b'zman sha'amlo hi v'kol masha b'tocha kul mechurin, nakatla, the reason why we mention the cargo as something that's not being sold together with the boat, once we've already mentioned that the cargo bags are not being sold with the boat, is because of that last line. Now, one might have thought, if we only would have mentioned the cargo bags, and we would have said, yes, when you say, that's included, we would have thought, yes, the cargo bags are included, but the cargo itself is not included. So that's why in the Reisha, we say that not only is are the cargo bags not included, the cargo itself is also not included. But Chiddush is, if you say Hiva Kal Masha B'Tocha, even the cargo itself is included. The Kivin Dashmin and the Martzuf and the Kol Shah Nisharim B'Sfina Atzma Lo Machar Kol Shkein Tzchara Atzma. That once you're going to tell me the cargo bags are not included, obviously the cargo is not included, the whole Chiddush is obviously for that last line. Very important Ha'ara the Rashbam has. In Dibra Abaskal Martzufin, the Rashbam writes, the Kalhani, in the third line of that Rashbam, the Kalhani Nami Lesnu B'Chal Hegdish. Not only are these items that we're mentioning are not included in the sale, if you were to make a boat hegdish, these items would not become hegdish either. Shem hegdish es hasfina lo hegdish es elu. If you're makdish the boat, these items do not become hegdish. Midelo katani la bepirkin de la'el. How do I know that, says Rashbam? Because if these were to become hegdish when you're makdish the boat, then this Mishnah should have been in the previous chapter. It should have been in the last parak. And the reason why all of those that are mentioned in the previous chapter, all the things that you sell and what's included in the sale, like Beis HaMerchatz, Beis HaBad, Ir, Sada, selling a bathhouse, selling an olive press, selling a city, selling a field, Kulu Mekarkoyin Inu. Notice everything we mentioned before was Karka. You're selling real estate, right? So the kolhani d'chashiv lo machar betelim k'tzas agaban, and everything that we said is that's not included in the sale is considered to be batel in some way to the karka. Legabe hegdish u'matana, in regards to hegdish u'matana v'chaluka sachin, aval hani d'hai pirka metaltelin inu. But everything we're going to mention in this parak, starting with the boat, is not real estate, it's metaltalin. So loshna mecher v'loshna matana v'hektish kulon shavin b'hanu de lo macher. So what's unique, the unique characteristic of our parak as opposed to the previous parak, is that in the previous parak we had a chilik between whether you sold something versus whether you were makdish it, gave it as a matana, something like that. There are certain items that may not have been included in a sale, but are included in hekdish matana or whatever. They have different rules. Whereas when it comes to our perek, the rules are the same for when you sell it and when you make it hekdish matana. So in our perek, just like it's not sold, just like these items are not included in a sale, they're also not included in hekdish, they're also not included in a matana. So that's what distinguishes, if you're wondering, why we make two separate separate chapters, one on Mochar HaSabayis and another on Mochar HaSfina, when the themes of both are the same, at least in the Mishnayos, the themes are the same of discussing what's included in the sale, what's not included in the sale, that's why we divide the chapters. That in the previous chapter we're talking about real estate, which by definition is going to have certain halachos that apply only to a sale, but not to Hekdish and Matana. In this chapter we have discussions that apply equally to a sale, Hekdish, and Matana. Okay, says the Gemara, just defining the terms we use in the Mishnah. Toren Iskaria. The Toren is the mast, like we said. V'cheinu Omer, and the Pasuk says, Erez milvanon lachulasos toren alecha. That they took an erez from Levanon, from the forests of Levanon, and they made a toren out of that cedar tree. So that's referring to the mast. Nes, what's the nes? Adra, it's the sale. V'cheinu Omer, we have a pasuk that indicates that in fact it's the sale. Sheish berikma mimitzrayim hayim afrashcha lios l'chalanes. That they took some sort of embroidery, some sort of linen embroidery from Mitzrayim, and they spread it out to be a mast, right? What's made out of a cloth and is spread out as part of the boat? That's obviously the sail of the boat, right? The mast is made from the cedar trees. The sail is made from some sort of linen. Ugin, Tani Rabbi Chia, Elu Uginin Shela. What are Ugin? That's the anchors of the boat. V'cheinu Omer, where's the pasuk that suggests that it's the anchors of the boat? So it's a pasuk in Rus, where Rus is trying to tell her daughters-in-law that it's not kedai to follow her, because she doesn't have any other sons of marriageable age that she could possibly give to them, and they're going to be stuck. They're going to remain unmarried. So how does she express that? Halahenti shabarna adasha yugadlu halahenta ta'agna levilti ayos le'ish. For them, are you going to remain ta'agna without being married? What's ta'agna? So ta'agna means held back, held down. You're not going to be able to get married. That's where we have the term aguna, right? Aguna means a woman who's chained down, who's locked down, who's unable to get married. So Rus tells her daughters-in-law, why would you want to leave yourself in that position where you're going to be in aguna, where you're going to be held down and not be able to get married? So which part of the boat is the part that holds the boat down when the boat is not supposed to be going anywhere? So that's the anchor, right? It anchors the boat down. So that's the same etymology of the word aguna that we commonly use. When the classic case in Shas of an aguna, in Halach of an aguna, is a husband who's missing, right? He goes on a trip and he doesn't come back, and we don't know where he is, and we think he might be dead, but we don't know for sure. If we know for sure, then she wouldn't be an aguna, unless they didn't have children and the husband has a brother who's not interested in doing Yibum HaChalitza. That could also make her an aguna. In modern times, it became more associated with people who are just terrible people who don't want to give their wives a get, who decide to use the get as a tool or as a weapon, as a revenge against their wives. But typically, classically, an aguna referred to someone who didn't know where her husband was. After wars, there were serious aguna problems. After World War II, after 9/11, aguna issues to deal with. Right, that's a classic aguna, someone who's held back from. But the word means being held back from going forward. So that's why the part of the boat that's considered the aguna is the anchor. Manhigin, what are manhigin? Abba Elu Hamashotin. It's not referring to people who lead the boat, it's referring to the oars that direct the boat. Hamashotin Shala. V'cheinu Omer, and we have a pasuk that suggests this as well. Elonu Mibashan Asu Mechshutecha. Some say another pasuk. They went from their boat. They went down from the boat. Kol tov say all who held on mashut to what? To the oars of the boat. All those who were leading the boat using the oars. Tanu Rabbanan. Hamochras hasfina machar es haiskala. If a person sells a boat, included in the sale is the ramp to the boat. There's bara mayim shabatocha, and the bara mayim, they would keep a fresh water bar in the boat because they were traveling on salt water and the waters of the sea, which was not suitable for drinking. Water everywhere, not a drop to drink, right? But they would keep a bar mayim inside the boat so they could have fresh water. And so that's also included. Rabbi Nassan Amar, Hamochras Asfina Machras Habitzis, that if someone sells a boat, included in the boat is the Bitzis. We'll get to that in a second, what it is. Sumchas Amar Machras Asfina Machras Hadugis. And Sumchas says that when you sell the boat, the Dugis is included. What's a Bitzis and a Dugis? So says Rashbam in the third wide line, Hainu Sfina Katana Shekoshun the Sfina Gadala. That's a reference to the small little boat that's connected to the large boats, the little rowboats that are connected off the sides of the large boat, the Sharots and Lalos Liabash. When you would want to get to dry land, nichnasin ba'osa katana me'agdola, you wouldn't go straight on the big boat all the way to the shore. Shagdola ini cholis karivel sfasayam, because the large boat very often can't get too close to the shore because the water is not deep enough to hold the depth to which the large boat descends into the water. So they would need to keep the large boat far away from the shore, and you would take a little rowboat and row it directly up to the shore. So those tiny little rowboats are the Bitzis and the Dugus. So says the Gemara, Amarava Bitzis Hainu Dugus. So why do we have two words to say the same thing? They're both a reference to the little rowboats that connect to the shore, that connect to the big boat that are used to go ashore. So Rabbi Nassan Bavla have a kari labutzis. So Gemara says no, they're the same thing. Rabbi Nassan happened to have been from Bavel, so he called it a butzis. Kedamri and she butziyasa demiashan. Sumchus to bar Eretz Yisrael kari ladugis. Sumchus was from Eretz Yisrael. He called it a dugis kiduchziv based on the pasuk vachrischen that your children besiru. Duga that are going to be on Duga, reference to tiny little boats. Okay, so that's the idea, but really it refers to the same part. Now that's just the quick rundown of all of the things that are and are not included in the sale of a boat. Before we get to a more detailed discussion of it, the Gemara is going to go on a major tangent, and this tangent starts out involving boats. It involves at least traveling by the sea and what people saw when they traveled by the sea. This is, the Gemara is going to tell us 21 different stories about Rabbi Bar Chana. This entire book that I have here, The Juggler and the King, by the Rosh Yeshiva of Ner Yisrael, Rav Aaron Feldman Shlita, is not the entire book, but much of the book is a discussion of these Gemaras, of these Agadita Gemaras. And just by way of introduction, I'll read you some key elements of his introduction to the book. He points out as follows, that Shas is made up of two components. It's made up of Halacha and Agada. About 90% is Halacha, about 10% is Agada. Agada is the world of ideas. It deals with Emunah, it deals with Hashkafa, philosophy, ethics of Judaism, and it includes a lot of interpretations of psukim and stories that are totally unrelated to halacha, but are very important to understanding a proper Jewish hashkafa and understanding schar va'onesh, and a lot of stories of great tzaddikim. Agada includes a lot of midos tovos, teaching midos tovos, and sometimes just practical advice, how to live your life, what to eat, what to, you know, just how to treat people, and business advice, personal health advice, all sorts of advice. One of the primary chilukim between halacha and agada is that halacha usually starts with a pasuk, and then it elaborates on the pasuk through logic. Everything is logical. By agada, most of the ideas of agada are not from a simple translation of the pasuk. They all start with a drash, which is not at all the simple interpretation of the pasuk. It's always a deeper level of interpretation. Halachic discussions are very logical. Agadic discussions are very obscure and often seem either illogical or just don't seem to make much sense, seem to be somewhat nonsensical if you're just reading it. And in fact, when we say Eina Mikra Yotzi Midei Pshuto, which is true in Tanakh, or certainly in Torah, Eina Mikra Yotzi Midei Pshuto, that a pasuk always has its pasuk pshat, is always true also, right? The pasuk pshat of the pasuk is always critical to the understanding of the pasuk, even though we acknowledge that the pasukim have many levels of interpretation. That doesn't apply to Torah Sheval Peh. It doesn't apply to Agarita. We don't say Eina Gemara Yotzi Midei Pshuto. If you're reading these Gemaras and you're thinking that the pasuk pshat is the correct pshat, we're missing the entire point. It borders on Bittul Torah. to just read the Gemaras and only understand it as simple pshat in the stories. There's a lot more that's being conveyed in the stories. Now, why would Chazal do that? Why would Chazal convey such important ideas and important hashkafos in such a way that's so impossible to understand that you need to read a whole book for one daf, you know, or for two, three dapim of Gemara in order to understand what in the world is going on and what the messages are? So he points out that traditionally, Tarish Baal Peh was Baal Peh. It was transmitted orally from teacher to student throughout the generations. However, Chazal saw that things were going to be forgotten, so they wanted to write everything down. But they realized writing down halacha is not dangerous at all. You write down halacha, and everyone will be able to learn the halacha, and they'll figure out what they need to do, what they're not allowed to do, and everything will be fine. However, there are certain concepts in hashkafa that can't easily be understood by regular people. And we needed to, and traditionally, before the Torah was written down, the Rebbe would decide which of his Talmidim was worthy and was ready to understand those concepts. And he would hand-pick those Talmidim that he would pass on this Torah Shebel Peh to. But if we were to write it down, so writing something down makes it available to the masses, right? Haraya, every single hotel room has the Torah Shebichsav in it, right? Or some variation thereof, right? So so it's something that becomes available to the masses, and the same hotel room Raya is available to be corrupted, available to be destroyed and ruined through the misunderstandings of people and additions that people might make, etc. So they realized that the best way to solve this problem was to write it down in a sort of coded form. Let's write it down using code words. In that way, they could have the basic construct passed down through writing, and they can keep the keys to the riddles in oral form. And that way it wouldn't be forgotten, because the basic construct and most of the content is actually written down, and it's just all you had to transmit orally was a key to understand it, were ways to understand it. And that way, the wisest students would be shown the way to understand HaKadosh Baruch Hu's intentions and what Chazal intended about HaKadosh Baruch Hu's wisdom through all the Mishalim, and the students who weren't ready would take nice stories out of it and would see that these are good bedtime stories, shrewd advice sometimes, you know, and they would understand it as nothing more than that. And that's why, you know, the Zohar is the most esoteric of all the Agadita Svarim and is filled with Mishalim of parents, children, kings, queens, nice stories, right? But it's not really nice stories. There's something much deeper there. Now, you give it to the masses and people, you have Kabbalah centers learning Kabbalah here, Kabbalah, you know, and nothing is really gotten from it because they don't, it's not the trained neshama that's being mekabel this key element of Torah Shebaal Peh. Now, it happens to be there's a lot of agadita that is pshuto, can be understood on a pashut level. There's a lot of agadita that are really conveying very pashut messages, that are not conveying very deep messages, that are really actually quite pashut, but are still couched in very strange terminology. And it's still expressed in unusual terminology. The example Rabbi Feldman gives is the Gemara in Bracha. So the Gemara says that, he gives several examples, but one example he gives is the Gemara that talks about, where is it? He talks about the figs. Right, he says the Gemara advises a person. The Gemara Brachas Tav Samach Beis says if your father owns a supply of figs, you should sell them as soon as the market opens, and don't wait for your father to sell them. And the Vilna Gaon explains that it's actually a reference to Talmidei Chachamim and how to deal with their chachma. That even if a person is still a son, he's still young, which means he's not yet at a stage where he's fully developed in his Torah learning, and he depends on his father. He needs his Rebbeim still to supply with Torah. So that's the reference to the supply of figs, is his knowledge that he has. So he should still share it with anyone who needs to learn from him. And that's what's referred to when we say when the market opens. So again, it's a very pashut message. Pashut is whatever Torah you have, share with other people. Teach Torah to other people, share Torah with other people. Not the deepest message in the world, but Chazal still chose to express it in a very esoteric way, in a very unusual way, by describing a son, a father, figs, right? So there's got to be some reasons for this. Why is it that Chazal chose to express things in such a way? So Rabbi Feldman identifies five possible reasons for it. First of all, he says that Chazal wanted to show us that in order to understand their wisdom, you need to work. and it's not going to just be pasha that you sit back and enjoy a good story. That you need to have a certain sense of avmelus in Torah in order to be able to achieve anything in Torah and even in Agadita. Number two, he says, there were very often multiple intentions behind things that they said. So yes, the parable of the figs and whatever we understood as being a Talmud Chacham or a young Talmud sharing his Torah, it probably means many other things also. But one of the things, so the most economical way of conveying multiple messages in one story is by saying it in a vague enough way or an esoteric enough way that multiple messages can fit in one story. Furthermore, he said the richness of the detail it contributes so much that cannot. If Chazal were to just say, "Yeah, you should teach Torah even when you're still young and you're still dependent on your Rebbe," so you'd be missing so much of the detail. What do I mean by that? For instance, take the fig example, right? When Chazal say the market is the place where people look for Torah, it suggests that Torah is something you buy, meaning that there's physical and financial sacrifice for Torah, right? Right through, just through the mashal, you see a deeper message of the necessity to sacrifice for Torah. When we use a father to symbolize a Rebbe, so Chazal are referring to the idea that someone who teaches us Ben Chaveiro Torah is Ki'ilu Yoldo, that it's as if he's his father. So all these deeper messages would be lost if we were to just say that a Talmud who still needs his Rebbe should share Torah with other people. So that's another reason why Chazal included, why they use such esoteric teachings. They also said, the fourth reason he suggests is that very often they use the same metaphors to convey very simple ideas that they use to convey very deep ideas. So to become fluent in the language of Agadita, we sometimes need the simple ideas to be conveyed through those metaphors so that we'll know what those metaphors mean when we get to the deeper ideas. And then we'll be able to analyze the stories on a much deeper level. And finally, he says, Chazal, as true men of wisdom, didn't want to waste any words. So even their sichas chulin, even their ordinary conversation, the sichas chulin shel tamidei chachamim, were tzrichim limud, and therefore they always made sure to have deeper levels of meaning, even in their sichas chulin. Now that's an introduction to Agadita in general. Our Agadita is very unique amongst Agadita. It's so esoteric, it's so wild, it's so out there, and it so cannot be understood on its pashut level. He quotes, Rabbi Feldman quotes, that some people believe that the stories we're about to read actually happened, but the majority of Rishonim and Achronim assume they never happened. Right? The Rashba, Ritva, Maral, Marsha, Vilnagon, they all assume that they're not to be taken literally. They were either a dream of Rabbi Bar Chana or stamp stories that he told to convey some sort of idea, but they're not, Vilnagon refers to them as Maisim, not even a dream. They're just stories that he told that are meant to convey an idea, not meant ever to be taken literally. They're all mishalom about a person's desires, his yetzer hara, about learning Torah, about Jewish destiny, and things of that nature. The main subject is the yetzer hara. So, and dealing with, considering the fact that we have a yetzer hara, and that we have so much to deal with in this world, there's so much to lead us astray from our main mission of serving the Ribbono Shel Olam. So the main subject is, why does HaKadosh Baruch Hu put us in a world that distracts us so much and that leaves us so vulnerable to the Yetzer Hara? I don't think we're going to be able to go through what the meaning of each story is in the bottom of the Art School Gemara, which, by the way, I'm going to read from because good luck just reading this Gemara straight. In the bottom of the Art School Gemara, he explains the message of each of the 21 stories. Only 11 are in today's daf. We'll see how far we get. So let's go through the stories. So I'm a rabbi. So Rabbi says, Ishtoli nechusa yama, those that go down to the sea of life, told me, Hai galad, or some say that it refers to people who learn Torah, right? The sea of Torah. Those who traverse the seas of Torah told me, Hai galad de metabolos fina, that a wave that sinks a ship, miskazi kitsutsisa denura chivarta beresha. It looks like a wave that has a fringe of white fire at the tip of the wave, and when you hit it with a stick, with a club, that's engraved on the club, the following, Ekya asher ekya. The Shulchan Aruch passage is not allowed to pronounce that. That's one of the Shemos Hashem. People don't realize that. They always use, a lot of times you hear people pronounce it fully. It's a Shem Hashem. It's not supposed to be pronounced. So it's Ekya Asher Ekya is the way we have to corrupted in some way to take away the Shem Hashem element, right? And the stick also had engraved on it Ka and Hashem Tzvakos. So Amen Amen Sela Vinayach. And when you hit it with a stick that has all those things engraved on it, then the wave would subside. Then you'll knock down the wave. Just this story, just to mention what the basic idea is, that the traveler is considered to be the neshama. The ship that he's on is the body, right? And the sea that he's traveling is life. So it's the neshama traveling through life as we know it, and there are a lot of waves that come to cause turbulence and to bring us off of our mission. Our mission is to get through life and keep the neshama pure, but we have so much turbulence throughout life, and there's a lot the Yetzer Hara tries to do where it tries to sink us. The Yetzer Hara tries to sink us, and that's the fire that's described, a wave that has a white fiery tip. So the fire of the Yetzer Hara rages. Why is it a white tip? It's a white tip because very often the Yetzer Hara, when it realizes that it's not going to be able to get us by telling us, do this Avera, do this terrible thing, that terrible thing, the Yetzer Hara will dress itself up as a mitzvah. It will dress itself up as it will tell us, do this, it's a mitzvah, it's really the right thing to do. And that in that way the Yetzer Hara will get us. That's the white fringe, that's the tip of the wave. It portrays itself as a mitzvah, and white always represents that which is virtuous, right? That which is a mitzvah. So how are we supposed to defeat the Yetzer Hara? So he's such a major opponent, someone who provides such a challenge for us. So what can save us? So only when we fulfill HaKadosh Baruch Hu's promises. First, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's promise that He's never going to leave us alone, even in our darkest hour, He's never going to forsake us. And secondly, that He's going to take us out of Galus. So the fire wave is beaten back with a stick engraved with the names which signify Kadosh Baruch Hu's promise. Eki Asher Eki was from where? Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Ribbono Shel Olam, you tell them that you're taking them out of Galus. What am I supposed to tell them? Who? Mishlachani. Who sent me? Right, so HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, "Say Ekya Sharekya." Right, that's a name that's symbolic of the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is going to take us out of Galus. Right, we know from Rashi and Chumash, the Gemara tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu originally said that it was originally HaKadosh Baruch Hu originally said Ekya Shlachani Alechem. Tell them that Ekya sent you. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, "I'm sorry that it was." That the Ekya Sharekya was originally what the Ribbono Shel Olam said, which meant that just as I'm with them in this galus, I'm going to be with them in future galuyos. Moshe Rabbeinu said, "Dai l'tzara b'shaita." What do you mean? You're telling them now about future galuyos? They're suffering enough now. You may not want to remind them that there are going to be future galuyos. So Ekya Shlachani Aleichem. So Moshe Rabbeinu decided that no, it's better to say just HaKadosh Baruch Hu is with you in this galus. But the name Ekya Sharekya is symbolic of the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is with us throughout the Galuyos, meaning no matter how dark the times are, no matter how difficult the times are, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is always with us. So that's the point that we need to engrave on our souls, so to speak, in order to defeat this wave of the Yetzer Hara, the torrent of the Yetzer Hara. So that's the meaning of the first story. They all have that type of meaning. Again, I don't know that we're going to be able to discuss all of them, but they all have that type of meaning, that type of deeper meaning, where clearly it's not the pasha pshat of the story. It's not about a wave, and it's not about a guy in a boat. It's about something much deeper. So it says the Gemara Vayter, second story, Amar Rabba, Rabba Brachana says as follows, Ishtol li nechusa yama, the people who go down to the sea told me, Ben gala legala tlasmea parsi, there are 300 parsaos between one wave and the other, and the next wave. Viroma de gala tlasmea parsi, and the height of each wave is 300 parsaos. Zimna chada avazlin bo'urcha, once we were traveling on the road, vidalin and gala, and a wave lifted us up very high, that we saw the resting place of the smallest star. We were all the way up in the highest galaxies. And it appeared to me, it was an area, that smallest star was an area large enough to sow 40 measures of mustard seed. Right, we know the stars are much bigger than they appear from down here. And if the wave would have lifted me up even higher, I would have been burnt from the heat of the star. And I heard one wave call out to its friend, to another wave, and it said, Chavriti, my friend, Shavakta midi bi'alma, Dila Shatafte, have you left anything that you haven't completely flooded out in this world? Dinesi anavanavde, because I'm interested in having some fun. I would like to go and flood something out. So is there anything that you haven't destroyed? So Amalei, the first wave said back, Says, whoa, you got to appreciate the strength of the Ribbono Shel Olam. You have to appreciate the Gevura of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Melachuta Chalav La'avrei. He doesn't give permission. I can't even take a single grain of sand and move it to a place without HaKadosh Baruch Hu's permission. Everything, every little tiny movement is through the word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shene'emar, Ha'osi lo sira'u nu'um Hashem, that won't you fear me, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, imipanai lo suchilu, if you're not going to tremble in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam, ashesamti chol gvul yam, who makes the sand as the boundary of the sea, chok olam v'lo yavrenu, it should be an everlasting law that will never be transgressed. Meaning the point is that the imagery of the chol as the gvul yam is that you would think that the wave is much stronger than the gvul yam. The wave is much stronger than the sand at the sea, and yet the sand holds back the waves. Why? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in charge. No matter, it could be the biggest wave in the world, but there's a border between the dry land and the sea. And when does that line get dimmed? Only when HaKadosh Baruch Hu deems that it should be so. Only when HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to punish mankind for whatever reason and blur that line between the water and the dry land and cause some sort of major natural catastrophe. Only then does it happen. It's all through only the permission and the say so, the go ahead of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that it happens. Again, the people going through in this mashal also, it's a reference to going through and being sieged, being attacked by the Yetzer Hara, and means that we were trying to go along the way, meant we were trying to do the right thing. A wave lifted us, means the Yetzer Hara made us feel very arrogant, because the Yetzer Hara tends to do that. That's very often the way of the Yetzer Hara, is to make a person feel a sense of gaiva. Gaiva happens to be a mafteach for many. It's a gateway avera for many more averos. When a person feels a sense of gaiva, he's much more vulnerable to so many other averos. So the Gemara says, "Kol misga'a is kilu avera v'dazara." It's kilu you did so many terrible things when you're misga'a, when you have gaiva, because gaiva is a gateway avera. So the Yetzer Hara attacks people who have real lofty goals, who really want to become great people, and tells them, "You are great," and builds them up to the point where they feel a sense of gaiva, they feel a sense of arrogance, and they saw the smallest star means that they had such vanity that they saw even the tiniest thing that they viewed as being fully accomplished, as having reached the greatest heights already, and the mustard seed is bitter, but becomes tasty when you beat on it. So the Yetzer Hara is also very bitter, but you have to crush it, and then you can live with it. Meaning, it's not something you can't live without. And adrabah, when you crush it, it becomes something that's very good and very useful. When you beat the Yetzer Hara down properly, so the Yetzer Hara can become very useful. Tov ma'od is the Yetzer Hara. Tov, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu created, and so the world was Tov, that's the Yetzer Tov. Ma'od is the Yetzer Hara. So the Yetzer Hara can be a very important tool also, right? Without the Yetzer Hara, the Gemara tells us, when they tried to shock the Yetzer Hara, and they took that a couple of days of a trial period without the Yetzer Hara, no chickens laid an egg, and the world was a Ha'olam Charuf. The world ceased to exist as we knew it. It couldn't function. We need the Yetzer Hara. So that's the idea of the mustard seeds. Now the 40 measures of mustard seed, the Gra understands to be a reference to the 40 sa'a of a mikveh, because a mikveh completely surrounds you, right? That when it completely envelops a person, so they viewed themselves as completely engrossed in their efforts to be completely dominated by the idea that they have to try to defeat the Yetzer Hara. And it goes on and on. Again, just appreciate that these stories are not really about mustard seeds, etc., and stars and whatever. Okay, so says the Gemara Vayter, Amar Rabba, L'didi chazili Hormin bar Lilis. I saw Hormin, the son of Lilis, which was either a demon or someone who understood demons very well. Ki karahit akuf yedeshur de Mechuza. And he was running along the battlements of the wall of Mechuza. V'rahit parsa ki rachiv chevasa mitata. Chatai, and there was a cavalryman, a horseman riding on the animal on an animal right below the wall. Velo Yachale, and he couldn't keep up with him. Who couldn't keep up with who? So the Rashbam says it means that the demon couldn't catch up to the guy riding on the horse, even though the guy riding on the horse wasn't trying to run away from him, but the demon still couldn't catch up to him because he didn't know that the demon was chasing him. Meaning sometimes demons are chasing us, and if we ignore them and we don't even notice that they're there, so they won't be able to catch up to us. But sometimes we pay a little too much attention to them, pay a little too much attention to the Yetzer Hara that's chasing after us, and it becomes all the greater. Sometimes it becomes obsessive. Rabbi Kamenetsky, the Manal in DRS, was giving a shmooze recently to the boys about this, that sometimes they become so obsessed with a certain Yetzer Hara, they become so focused on it, that it becomes that much greater and that much more difficult to defeat. Sometimes it's important to just leave it alone a little bit, to sort of leave it in our rearview mirror and not focus so much on it, because we become obsessive over it and it only gives the Yetzer Hara by being goreis it, by giving the Yetzer Hara the kavod of being goreis it, it makes it stronger. Zimna chada, have a misargan lay tarti kadunaisi. Two mules were saddled up for Horman, the kaimin atre gishri de Rognag, and they were on the two bridges of the Rognag River. The Shavar mehailahai, and Horman jumped back and forth from one mule to the other. Vinakatre maski decham biyadein, he was holding two glasses full of wine in his hands. Umarik mehailahai, and he was pouring the wine back and forth from one glass to another as he's jumping from mule to mule. The name, the juggler and the king, right? This is the juggler part. Right, that he's juggling these two cups of wine, going literally juggling, but you know, pouring it back and forth as he's jumping from mule to mule. V'lo notva nitos v'la are, and not a single drop spilled to the ground. V'osa yom yalu shemaim yagdutam osava, and that day was a very stormy day where the sea caused the ships to go, you know, all the way up to the sky and all the way down to the depths of the sea. Ad shamu b'malchus v'katlu, until finally the king's men heard about what Horman was doing. And they decided to they decided to kill Horman. The fourth story again. We got 5 minutes left, so we got to keep it moving. Amar Rabba Brachana, Didi Chazili or Zila Bar Yomei. He says, I saw a 1 day old Re'im, which is an unidentified animal that the Torah refers to. Dava Kahar Tavar, that was as large as the mount as Har Tavar. The Har Tavar Kamahavi. How big is that? Arba parsi, it's 4 parsaos. Umeshachat savari tlasa parsi, and the length of the Re'im's neck was 3 parsaos. Ubei marbata dereshe parso palga, and the place where its head rested was a parsa and a half. Rama kufta v'sachar le'liardina, and when it went to the bathroom, it would dam up the whole Jordan River, the whole Yardane. Not permanently, but temporarily. That's how huge this animal is. This is understood as advice in terms of Talmud Torah, that in general, the Gemara tells us in Shabbos, that Ligmar v'hadar lizbar, that a person, it's important to do, if you want to learn bi'iyun, so it's important to learn the whole Masechta first, and then learn a bi'iyun, meaning you have to at least have a knowledge of all of the ideas that go on in the Masechta. Very often people are only focused on, they start off and they spend a month on the first daf of Gemara, and they don't know that half of the svaras that they're saying are completely rejected just by simple knowledge of the Mishnayos that appear, you know, a daf or two later or a parak later. So it's very important to know everything first. So this story is really about someone who's trying to learn Torah, but he thinks that he's already great and he already knows a lot at the very beginning, and he's already fighting like a Re'im. So that's the mashal of a 1 day old Re'im. He thinks he's as big as a Re'im, but he's really just a 1 day old student. Rav Shachter tells a story that he was once walking through the YU Beis Medrash, and he saw a guy on the first day of Yeshiva writing vigorously. He said, "What are you writing already?" And the guy said, "I'm writing a Sefer." He said, "What do you mean you're writing?" He said, "I'm writing about the Sefer, the Masechta that we just started today." He said, "You just started the Masechta today, you're writing a Sefer?" He said, "Yeah, I need a Shidduch, it'll be good for me to write a Sefer." But it's moronic. If you haven't learned the whole Masechta, how could you even begin to write? Rashi learned Shas probably several times before he started writing commentaries on Shas. So this is really about guidance in learning. Okay, a Hartover is a place where Matan Torah might have been, etc. Okay, fifth story. Vam Rabba Bar Bachana. Rabba Bar Bachana goes on to say, "Ledi Chazili Ahiyar Kusa." I saw myself as a certain frog. I myself saw, not saw myself as. I saw a certain frog. Daviki Akra De Hagronia. Even though the frog over here is the Talmud Chacham, so it actually, anyway, that he says it was the size of a city of Hagrunya. Vakra Da Hagrunya Kamahavi. And how big is the city of Hagrunya? Shitin Bati. It's 60 houses. Asa Tanina Bala, a sea monster came and swallowed the frog. Asa Pushkanso Valu Tanina, and then a female raven came and swallowed the sea monster. So this humongous frog was swallowed by a monster, which was swallowed by a bird. Vesalik Yasub Bilana, and then the bird went up and sat on a branch of a tree. Tachazi Kamenafishheli Dilana. Wow, what a strong tree that it was able to hold the bird, which ate the monster, which ate the frog, which itself was as big as 60 houses. Amrav Papa Parshmuel Ilo Avay Hasan Lo Himni says, you know, if I wouldn't have been there, I never would have believed it. It sounds too fantastical, too unbelievable. And again, the sixty houses are the 60 mesachtas in the Gemara. The frog is the Talmud Chacham, who's always talking, always croaking, always sharing new Torah. The sea monster is the Yetzer Hara that tries to distract us from our learning. But a female raven, the mother birds that feed their young, is able to overcome that monster. So the Talmud Chacham wants to succeed. And he has to trust in HaKadosh Baruch Hu to support himself and to take care of him, and that way he'll be able to, like a mother takes care of a child, and that way he'll be able to focus on his learning and not be caught up by his Yetzer Hara. One time I was going on a ship, I know I said I'm not going to explain each story, but it's very hard to just leave it like that. We saw a certain fish, and a small creeping thing went into its nostril, and the fish died, and then the water spat out the fish onto the dry land. But the fish was so huge that when the fish landed on dry land, it destroyed 60 cities by landing on them, just by the force of the fish landing on those cities. And 60 more cities were able to support themselves by eating from the flesh of this fish. Another 60 cities were able to salt the flesh of that fish and preserve it. And they filled 300 barrels of oil from one eyeball of that fish. When we came back a year later, we saw that they were sawing beams from the bones of the fish in order to make homes and huts to live in. And they settled down to rebuild those destroyed cities, all from the bones of that fish. I bet Hashem will continue tomorrow with the seventh and on of the stories. I'll try to leave time to explain each of them at least a little bit tomorrow.